Good evening. It's a delight to be with you here at the Greenville Conference for Reformed Theology, to be at Second Presbyterian and to be in one of my favorite cities, Greenville, South Carolina. I'm up the road, 85, sometimes a treacherous road, in Charlotte, and I'm at RTS, as Dr. Phillips mentioned, and we get a lot of students from all over the country and even all over the world, and they often come, and I'm trying to give them tidbits of where to go, go to the mountains, go to the beach, but I also often say, if you get a free day, you get a free weekend, go down to Greenville. It is a delightful town, especially downtown, right where you guys are. So, very grateful to be with you and to open this wonderful topic, as Dr. Phillips has laid out for us, of our adoption into the Father's family, and specifically tonight, the Father's love. One of the most stunning scenes in all of Scripture is at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus comes up from the water, the Spirit descends upon him and the Father's voice envelops him. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. And this isn't the only time that we are confronted with such a scene in the Gospels. 14 chapters later in Matthew, Jesus ascends up the mountain with Peter, James, and John. On that mount, Jesus was transfigured before them. On that mount transfigured, it was as if his humble flesh was peeled back and they were able to glimpse at the glory that the Son shared eternally with the Father and the Spirit. In the midst of that transfiguration, that same voice that was heard at Jesus' baptism is heard again. The Father speaks from a cloud and repeats, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then he adds here, "Listen to him." What stands out both at Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration is the Father's address to his Son. It is his beloved Son. While these fatherly tones of love are heard during the Son's incarnate state, they point to something more. They point to something deeper. They point to something more eternal. They are nothing but an expression and an extension of the warmth and love shared between the Father and the Son for all eternity. It is as if at our Lord's baptism and transfiguration, the Father pulls back the earthly veil in order to give us a glimpse of the heavenly love he shares with the Son. These two pictures are Trinitarian ones for sure, but they're more than that. The blessed love that is the heartbeat of the triune God, the love that the Father eternally shares with the Son and Spirit, is the same love that overflows to you and to me in our salvation. That is to say, what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knows by nature, the inestimable love of God, is what we receive and experience by grace in our salvation when we are adopted into the Father's family. What's more, the fatherly love shared in eternity in the Trinity and extended to us in our salvation, we experience in the Christian life. The Father loves his children, his sons and daughters in his household. And this love then marks out our experience as Christians. These are our three points then as we consider here tonight the love of God the Father. Number one, the Father's love in the Trinity. Number two, the Father's love extended in salvation. And number three, the Father's love experienced in adoption. Number one, the Father's love in the Trinity. Jesus' baptism and transfiguration are unique in that in these events, we hear the very words of the Father, the very words of the Father toward his Son, words that communicate to him his love. But this love is not a momentary expression. It's not as if it was a high point in his incarnate son's life and he wells up in pride and belts out, "I love you," you know, as we might to one of our children at a graduation event. Or maybe some of our more rabid sports fans might scream to a player who just had a winning goal. No, the Father's declarative announcement of his love for the Son is rooted in something far more enduring, far more unchanging. And that is, it is rooted in the eternal character of the Father. Hilary of Poitiers, not that Hilary, Hilary of Poitiers was a great church father of the 4th century. He was from Gaul, which is modern day France. But due to being exiled during this tumultuous time in church history, he made his way eastward and interacted with many important theologians of the church. Hilary eventually wrote a book called, creatively, On the Trinity, in the Latin De Trinitate. And you may know that a much more famous church father, St. Augustine of Hippo, also wrote a book by that same name. And Augustine, by the way, was greatly benefited from the work of Hilary and built on it in his own work. Well, Hilary's work was foundational in many ways for the church reaching a consensus in the 4th century in and around the Nicene Creed, which speaks to the undiluted divinity of Father, of Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is one thing to say that the three persons of the Trinity are equal. It's another thing to say how they are equal, given that they're distinct persons. That is to ask, do the scriptures provide some direction as to how we understand the Trinitarian persons, both as distinct, so they can relate to one another, but also equal? Over and over again, Hilary points his readers to what he calls the two births of Christ. There's his second birth. That's a birth we're very familiar with because we celebrate it yearly. It's the Nativity of Christmas. But this points backward, as it were, to another birth, an eternal birth. What theologians have classically called eternal generation. The very language of Father and Son speaks to this kind of relationship. We have these categories, do we not, in human families? Yet when we use them of God, we must use them in a way appropriate to His divine nature, which is eternal and never changes. Therefore, there's an analogy in the Father-Son language that we know, because we know fathers and sons, we know families. And there's an analogy then with Father-Son language in the Trinity. But the analogy teaches us there's a relationship there that in some way is like our relationships, but yet different, because human beings and God are two different natures. Hilary stresses that through the eternal birth or the eternal generation of the Son, the Father and the Son have the same nature, just as my children share the same human nature with me. The Son, the divine Son, shares the same divine nature with the Father. So eternal generation, same nature, but he also insists that there exists a real distinction, though not separation, between them. Hilary explains this unity and distinction within the Trinity by giving attention to the gift from the Father and received by the Son. In explaining the eternal birth, Hilary uses language that initially makes an Orthodox Trinitarian theologian, which I trust I am, nervous. He writes this: "The Father is greater than the Son." Get nervous? "And surely greater, since he allows him to be as great as he himself is. Since he bestows the image of his unbegotten nature upon him by the mystery of the birth. Since he begets him from himself into his own form." So while Hilary uses language here of greater for the Father because of his gift of the divine nature to the Son through the order of an eternal birth, At the same time, he will say, did you catch it? The Son is not less because of his full reception of the gift from the Father. Father giver, Son receiver, the gift is the divine nature, the means is eternal generation, eternal birth. Through Hilary's emphasis on eternal birth, he highlights what he sees as the Father's identity. Though he is appropriately reticent in his speech on this point, what explains for Hilary the Father's giving through the birth points to something about the Father's unique character. Hilary says, God does not know how to be ever anything else than love, nor to be anything else than the Father. God does not know how to ever be anything else than love, nor to be anything else than the Father. The character of the Father is as an eternal giver who gives out of his love. In other words, out of his love, the Father gives everything to the Son, and the Son receives it perfectly. In his eternal giving, he is fully working out of who he is as Father and manifesting his unique character. To confess the Father Almighty in the Nicene Creed, then, is to speak of the Father's superabundant fruitfulness revealed in generation, a fruitfulness which lovingly establishes equality among each of the divine persons. And yes, that includes the Holy Spirit, too, through his perfect procession. Okay, you might say, sounds like some high, maybe slightly fuzzy theology. I'm not sure I completely follow. Is it going to be like this the rest of the night, Dr. Smith? Well, let's let Scripture clarify. Because Hilary and others who teach these truths, hold to these truths, do so because they saw them in Scripture. And I want to point us to a few here. Turn with me first to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 26. John 5, 26. Here we read, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted to the Son to also have life in himself." Next turn, just two chapters prior, John chapter 3, verse 35. "The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." These are just two verses. There are many more that could be given. Two verses that point to the rich well of life and love between the Father and the Son, where we see the Father eternally and unchangeably generating the Son out of his love. Later in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks out of this love when he prays his high priestly prayer. In the midst of praying for his disciples, he thinks of us. He thinks of, yes, his disciples that were with him, but also those who will come to know him through the apostolic word. Listen to verses 20 to 26 of John chapter 17. Some of the most profound words that we read, because this takes us into the communication between the Father and the Son. Jesus prays to his Father, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, in this remarkable prayer, we often run to these lines about unity, a unity which is spoken of with such intensity that Jesus speaks of mutual indwelling, the Father in the Son in the Father, we in them. But what undergirds, what enables this communion? It's the Father's love. It is a love he's had before the foundation of the world for his Son. What is this love like? Well, this love is very much unlike human love in certain ways. But there's an analogy, just as I mentioned an analogy earlier, there's an analogy here that speaks to us so that we have intelligible categories in order to understand something of what is being communicated here. Those who love one another are capable of spending extraordinary amounts of time with each other, doing little more than just simply enjoying one another's company, even if very few words are exchanged. Love in the most heightened relationships, marriage, friendship, is satisfied just by being with one another. Is this what we are saying about the love shared among the Trinity? Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson has to say about this infinitely greater divine love. The holiness of love that flows between the Father and the Son in the Spirit is infinitely greater than the most intense human devotion and holy passion. The Blessed Son is able to gaze into the eyes of the Holy Heavenly Father and bear in his being, in the mystery of his own person, the intensity of the Father's holy love for him and desire for fellowship with him, so that the deep things of God with respect to each person are fully unveiled and enjoyed. That is the intensity of the Father's desire to have fellowship with his Son. Well, while the love held within the Trinity is utterly mysterious in its perfection and holiness, it is a love that God, by his grace, communicates beyond the bounds of his divinity. Recall the words of Jesus' prayer, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Jesus prays that the love of the Father, which he knows as the Son, would reach beyond him to the disciples, which includes, if indeed we're in Christ, you and me. Any discussion of the love of the Father must begin here, with the eternal love he has for the Son and he has for the Spirit in the Holy Trinity. It is this rich, unending well of love that is then extended to us in our salvation. And this is our second point this evening, the love of God the Father extended in salvation. Now, there's this interesting discussion in the history of Reformed theology. I mentioned a church father in the first point. This is a conference on Reformed theology. I better get to some reformers, right? So there's an interesting discussion in the history of Reformed theology over what doctrine should receive prominence when we speak about our salvation. Starting with Luther in the 16th century, the doctrine of justification by faith has been privileged as the golden key by which we understand our salvation and therefore our standing before God. It's what we might call the climactic doctrine as we reflect on God's saving ways with us. And a great reformed theologian, one century later, Francis Turton, continued to give prime place to justification and saw a doctrine such as adoption as sort of a implication or the positive side of justification, somewhat in a subservient role. Luther, and it could be argued even more so, Turretin, had a profound effect on many Reformed theologians who did not highlight or give prime place to the doctrine of adoption as we understand it in our salvation. And what I hope to convince you of in this second point is that it is primarily through the doctrine of adoption that we know the love of the Father. And that this doctrine, the doctrine of adoption, should be seen as the telos or the goal of our salvation. And now as I say that, please do not hear what I am not saying. This is not meant to diminish or devalue justification by grace through faith alone, which is absolutely fundamental to our being reconciled to God through Christ and enjoying the benefits of forgiveness. Nonetheless, justification leads somewhere. Dare I say it leads somewhere more profound, more lasting, more shaping of our identity as recipients of divine grace. Through adoption, we're not merely forgiven. We do not merely have announced over us not guilty, as great and love-inducing as those truths are. No, through adoption, we have the highest privilege, a privilege higher than being the greatest prince in all the world. We have the high privilege of being sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. John Murray, late theologian at Westminster Seminary, put it succinctly. He said, "Sonship is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege." As we will see later, this is a reality that ordered John Calvin's conception of piety. And consistent with Calvin, the Westminster Confession of Faith gave prominence to the doctrine of adoption by giving it a standalone chapter in the Confession. If you get a chapter in the Confession, it's important. So unlike Turretin, if I can draw a little daylight here, the Westminster divines did not see adoption as merely the positive side of justification. Listen to chapter 12, speaking of adoption in the Westminster Confession of Faith. "All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth," I'll define later, "in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." Now, much to unpack in that remarkable chapter in the Confession. I want to highlight with you the source of our adoption. This chapter mentions the Father three times, once implicitly, twice explicitly. First, implicitly, the divines say, "God vouchsafeth." That's not a word that we use much anymore today, but it means to grant or to give in a gracious way. God the Father vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ. And God here is Father, because the gift of adoption to those who are justified is from the Father in the Son. The chapter goes on to refer to the Father then as the object of the cry of adoption, that cry that we read about in Paul, "Abba, Father." And as the one who chastens his children, something we'll look at together Sunday morning as we consider the family likeness. Well, the first mention of God the Father here in this chapter has a biblical footnote. There are footnotes, the scripture footnotes to the Confession. They are added later, but they take you to the exegetical sources that fed into the theology of the Confession. And here, it takes us to Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. In Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 5, Paul writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now here's where we give keen attention. "In love, he predestined us for..." Now what comes next? It could be justification, sanctification, glorification. No. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So Paul roots here our salvation in eternity, in the predestinating love of the Father. Again, in verses 4 to 5, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." Now, this great theological reality, our adoption into the Father's family through our union with the Son of God, takes on spiritual feet just two chapters later in Ephesians, when Paul prays to this Father, something Dr. Phillips will speak about, one of the rites of our adoption, access to the Father in prayer. So Paul takes this truth and brings it to bear and takes on his very lips the name of the Father. He's been adopted into the Father's family by being made a son in the Son. Paul and all the elect people of God enjoy adoption, a relationship that is the highest purpose of God's covenantal salvation plan, a purpose expressed by Jesus Christ himself, as we saw in his high priestly prayer, where he prays that we would come to share in that same Father-Son relationship that he has known for all of eternity. That the belonging and joy and love the Son knows and enjoys by nature would be ours by grace. This is all born out of the love of God the Father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You might ask, well, why is it that many Reformed theologians have argued in a way that might seem in tension, I don't think it inevitably is, but might seem in tension with the rallying cry of the Reformation? That is, that our adoption is the summit of our salvation. Theologians as venerable as William Ames, John Owen, Robert Smith Canlis, John Murray, and the living great Reformed theologian Sinclair Ferguson. Well, the reason is justification is a step towards something, right? Justification is a fundamental, crucial step toward something. But it's not a final arrival. That is, in justification, we're in God's courtroom. And based on the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we are declared not guilty. And our guilt is imputed to Christ on the cross. But that courtroom is not a picture of eternity with God. God, as our forgiving judge, is not the lasting impression we should have of him. No, the picture of eternity is being members of God's household, of being sons and daughters of the Father, of living out our identity as children of God, an identity enjoyed because of our union with the eternal Son of the Father. If the purpose of the Father's predestinating love is brought to full flower in our adoption, our deepest understanding of our relationship with God is through knowing him as Father. It is a realization of this that J.I. Packer says it is at the heart of the message of the New Testament and its spirituality. In his now classic book, Knowing God, he wrote these words. You may have heard them before. They're akin to what Dr. Phillips said early on in the service. You sum up, Packer said, the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. It's a remarkable quote, and it's a true one, I think. How well do we know God? That starts with how well do we know that in God we have a holy Father? How much do we make of being God's child? Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. This is a love that is first and foremost known in the Trinity among the divine persons. It is then extended to us in salvation, which we understand through this doctrine of adoption. Our third point now is the experience of the love of the Father in our adoption in the Christian life. In light of our adoption, the Christian life is lived out of the identity and experience of being a son or daughter of the Father. I've spoken a lot about the Father as the one who, through his predestinating love, adopts us, and how that adoption comes through being united to our elder brother, the eternal Son of God. But what about the Spirit? Just as the Son has known and responded to the love of the Father from all of eternity, so has the Spirit through his eternal procession. Indeed, the great Augustine, who I quoted earlier, he saw the Holy Spirit as especially associated with the love shared between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. In his gloriously named On the Trinity, he wrote, "According to the Holy Scriptures, this Holy Spirit is not just the Father's alone or the Son's alone, but the Spirit of them both. Thus, he suggests to us the common love by which the Father and the Son love each other." What's more, Augustine teaches that the Spirit not only is the bond of love between the Father and the Son, but is also that divine gift given to God's people that binds us to God. Augustine especially had in mind Romans 5, verse 5, where Paul writes, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We can speak of the love of God the Father. We can also speak of the Son as the manifestation of the love of God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. But how does that love get into us? How does it, if I can speak that way, get inside? How do we know it? How do we experience it? Again, Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And just three chapters later, Paul adds these words. This is Romans 8:14-17. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." Romans 8 here, and if I may add, also Galatians 4:6, do not neglect the Holy Spirit's role in our adoption and in our relationship with the Father. We're brought into the Father's family through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, uniting us to the Son so that we can call on our Heavenly Father. We're in the Father's family. We're in the Father's family then through union with Christ, which is effected by, brought by the Holy Spirit. We belong. We belong. We belong to a family. By grace, we belong to the most loving household of God the Father. And that sense of belonging, is the first note of our experience of the love of the Father. The very name the Son takes on His lips in prayer, the name Father, we are invited to take on our lips as we pray. When the disciples ask Jesus how to pray, what are the first words Jesus tells them? Our Father. Do we really spend enough time reflecting on that plural possessive pronoun? Our. There's the theology and grammar, right? Not just that we together as God's people, there's that there too, yes, our, but our with the eternal Son of God. Again, what the Son is by nature is given to us by grace. We are sons in the Son. Well, as I suggested earlier, the doctrine of adoption was very important for the great reformer John Calvin, especially in his understanding of the Christian life. Sinclair Ferguson has noted that sonship is one of the expressions by which Calvin most frequently designates the idea of being a Christian. And while Calvin does not treat sonship as sort of a separate topic in theology, you can't flip through his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and find a chapter on sonship. It is a concept which undergirds everything he writes. Indeed, piety is something he elaborates on at the very head of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's been said that Calvin's theology is his piety described at length. And for Calvin, theology, first of all, deals with knowledge. He famously said it's the knowledge of God and it's the knowledge of ourselves. But there's no true knowledge where there's no, for Calvin, true piety. So what is true piety? According to Calvin. Well, he tells us right there in the first pages of the Institutes. Listen carefully what he says. I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of His benefits induces. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, and He is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond Him, they will never yield Him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in Him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to Him. Did you know that piety is reverence joined with love for God? But where does that come from? It comes from a knowledge of God's benefits, and that starts with fatherly care. What Calvin is saying is that if we are ever going to respond to God with proper piety in our Christian lives, we must realize we have a heavenly Father who loves us, who cares for us. A few centuries later than Calvin, another giant of the Reformed faith, John Owen, was also consumed with how deep theology finds spiritual legs in the Christian life. It's what we're about at a conference like this, right? Not just to get educated in theology, as important as that is, but see the integration with our lives and how that theology has spiritual legs. Well, Owen, very concerned with that. And he was a profound Trinitarian theologian who, yes, reflected on the inner life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also concerned, how do we commune? How do we commune with the Trinity? Indeed, he has a whole work titled Communion with the Triune God. And in it, he puts together how the covenant of grace, how through the covenant of grace, we have genuine fellowship and communion with each of the persons of the Trinity. He provides a sort of extended theological and spiritual commentary on my favorite benediction, the one I often give in a service, that's 2 Corinthians 13:14. You've probably heard it in some service. Not sure what Dr. Phillips does regularly here, but you've probably heard, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, based on that verse, John Owen says that we should eye in our spiritual lives. We should have an eye for the Father as love. The Father as love. For His love is the fountain of all grace. Remember Ephesians 1:4? Remember John 3:16? To those we could add John 14:23, where Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The great experience of adoption in the Christian life is, yes, knowing the Father's love, but not just knowing it in an abstract way. Receiving it in faith. Specifically, we receive the love of the Father through the Son by tracing the grace that we have in the Son back to the fountain of that grace. Owen put it this way: though all of our refreshment actually lie in the streams, yet by them we're led up to the fountain. Jesus Christ, in respect of the love of the Father, is but the beam, the stream, wherein though actually all our light, our refreshment lies. Yet by Him we are led to the fountain, the Son, S-U-N, of eternal love itself. Would believers, Owen continues, exercise themselves herein, they would find it a matter of no small spiritual improvement in their walking with God. Owen here is reflecting on Hebrews 1:3 and James 1:17 to 18. In Hebrews 1:3 it says, "Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature." And James 17 to 18, chapter 1 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So what Owen is observing is that we refresh ourselves in the stream. We bask in the radiance or the beam. And these are the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the radiance of the glory of God. But learning to receive the love of the Father means learning to trace the grace we have in Christ from the stream to the fountain, from the beam to the Son, S-U-N. The fountain, the Son, that is the love of the Father. As we're able to trace the grace of Christ to the love of Father, Owen says, this will dispel many dark and disturbing thoughts. There's not another God behind the back of Jesus Christ. No, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ flows to us from an unending love of the Father Himself. Well, as important as it is for us to receive the Father's love and faith, also in covenantal communion, we respond to the Father's love with love. This is something we will look at on Sunday, but the greatest command of Scripture is that we should what? Love God. But His love is first, and His love orders our response. We love because He first loved us. It's important we know the Father as love, because otherwise it would breed in our soul dread, aversion. But when we see the Father is love and only love toward us in Christ, all spiritual love and obedience of God is born within us, is compelled within us. So brothers and sisters, let us eye the Father as love and let it have its proper fruit, its proper efficacy upon our hearts. The Father's love is perfect for the Son and for the Spirit in the Trinity. The Father's love overflows as by grace we are united to the Son by the Spirit. What the Son knows by nature, we do by grace through adoption. And in our adoption, the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts the love of God the Father and confirms within us our place in the Father's family. We belong. Our elder brother, to whom we are united, invites us to say with him, "Our Father." This then orders our piety. It orders our devotion. And if we're going to respond rightly to God in our Christian lives, we must know His fatherly care. And that every benefit we partake of in Christ comes to us from our loving Heavenly Father. Knowing the Father is love, that clears up the eyes of our hearts. So we don't squint. We don't squint at God. But our eyes see. They see a grace that flows mightily from the unending ocean that is the Father's love. Let's pray together. Our Father, how profound it is that we can say that. Indeed, we're invited to say by our elder brother, our Savior, your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Father. And we come to you in His name, united by the Holy Spirit, pleading with you that hearing these truths from your word and some of the great theologians in the history of the church, that this would deepen our understanding of who you are. That it would be opened up to us that we're bereft without your supply, without your love that comes to us in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to respond by your grace to the love that you have given us with love. Fill us by your Spirit with love for you. May that order our piety. May that order our devotion. May you be with us the rest of this weekend, we pray, as we continue to unpack this theme. Be with Dr. Master, Dr. Phillips, as they put final preparations on their messages. May you continue to draw our attention to the glory of this truth, that we have the greatest privilege in all the earth, greater than any prince or princess. We are your children. We are sons and daughters. And we now pray in Christ's name. Amen.